Now, you should be in Romans, and we're in chapter 15 this morning. And we've been going through, and Paul has been discussing with us what it means to be to have righteousness. And the book of Romans is about the doctrine of righteousness. So if we really want to be right with God and to be right standing before God, if we want to know what it means to be perfected before Him, then the book of Romans is for us. And so he's trying to give us basically it's a treatise on the doctrine of righteousness. And here we've been going over the need for righteousness and the justification that we have through faith there in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 8 were the results of justification. And chapters 12 through 16, these chapters are basically our service and how we live because of righteousness and because of justification. How we're supposed to act, how the church is supposed to look. And I think this is an important section because as we want to serve the Lord, we need to do so not according to our standards, but according to His standards. Just like when you go to work, you don't go to work and work according to your standards. Because your standards probably would not meet your boss's standards unless you're a part owner or you have a vested interest or something like that in the company. Most of the time, we will do the least amount to get the most amount of pay, right? The least amount of work for the most amount of pay. How many of you would just volunteer to go in for free on a Saturday afternoon? Probably not, huh? You're going to do the least amount of work for the most amount of pay. So we don't serve the Lord and work, and we don't live according to our standards because they're never going to match up with what God has for us. And so here, as we come to chapter 15, we were looking at last week what it meant to grow in the grace, and we're to be working and living in the grace of God. And he gets to chapter 15, verse 7 through 13, where we're going to be at this morning, and he's talking about this idea of what it means to be unified in Christ. You see, the righteousness that we have in Jesus, the justification that we have from our sins. Now, just to recap, justification is where God says, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That's justification right there, forgiveness of sins. It's where you have been forgiven and pardoned from the consequences of and the guilt of your sins. Not just the consequences, but the guilt as well. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the idea of justification, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, talks about both justification and sanctification. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that's justification. And cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is sanctification. Do you notice it's a two-part process on God's part? For us, it's only one. What is it? Confess your sins to the Lord. And this is something that we have as human beings a hard time with, that confessing our sins. And when he's talking about confessing your sins, it's a recognition of what sin really is. It's about saying, God, I'm horrible, I'm evil, but I've sinned against you and I've hurt you and my life is not going to please you. And on top of all of that, the consequences of my sin are blasphemy against you and eternal hellfire and forever because I didn't serve you. I didn't love you. I didn't give my life over to you. So it's this idea not just to say, well, I'm a sinner, but to recognize the depravity of your sin and how bad it is and to want to actually change because of it. So when he says confess your sins, it's not just saying, okay, well, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go sin later today. But it's about recognizing, no, I'm a sinner. This is bad. I should stop. God, help me. Okay? So it's not just a recognition that sin is bad. I'm pretty sure Jeffrey Dahmer knew what he was doing was illegal. I'm pretty sure he knew what he was doing was illegal. I'm pretty sure that when he did it the first time, he was afraid of being caught, right? He understood that it was wrong, that it was sin. But he never confessed it in such a way where he was repentant of it, where he recognized what he was doing, how it hurt other people and how wrong it was and how he needed to stop doing that. And so the idea of justification is when you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have sinned and I've fallen short of your glory, and I have messed up my life and the lives of those around me, and I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. Please forgive me of all of my sins. That is when you are justified. He says, from that moment on, God has held you guiltless for your past sins. Isn't that an amazing idea right there? Now, I want you to think about that. You should remember who you used to be. Remember what you had to confess. And if you're dealing with a specific sin in your life, then I want to suggest that when you go before the Lord in your prayer time tonight, because you're all going to go before the Lord in your prayer time tonight, right? So when you go before the Lord in your prayer time tonight, don't just say, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Say, God, I did this today. God, I'm dealing with this issue. God, I recognize the problems that this is causing in my life, and I ask for your forgiveness. And then I ask the second part, the sanctification. Now, when God forgives you, that doesn't mean that you're done. The second part is sanctification, where God is going to systematically cleanse you and cleanse you of all of the unrighteousness that you had in your life. I love the example of a drug addict who seeks help. Maybe you've ever been addicted to something and then you sought help. Well, seeking help is the first part of it, right? You have to recognize, number one, that you have a problem, and maybe it's a drinking problem or a drug problem or a pornography problem or whatever your problem is. You have to recognize, number one, that you even have a problem. Now, some people, they drink and they know that it's not great to drink and drive, and they know it's not good, it's illegal to take illegal drugs and alcohol, and they don't confess that they have a problem, do they? Matter of fact, they deny that they have a problem. They say, hey, I'm in control. I can stop anytime I want, right? That's what we are with sin, isn't it? Hey, I can stop anytime I want. I'm in control of myself. But no, see, the Bible talks about sin. I love the way James talks about it. You know how James talks about sin? James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. And you should read that. But he says, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, because God can't be tempted, nor will God tempt any of you. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But I love the little explanation, the example he gives. And sin, when it has conceived, so he's using the idea of a woman getting pregnant. Sin, when it has conceived, gives birth to, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, notice this picture. A woman who is having an illicit relationship with her boyfriend, let's just say, can stop at any time before she gets pregnant, and no one would know, right? So there is a period of grace there where God would not, in sin, where God does not impose immediate judgment on somebody, right? Sometimes you can get away with sin for a while, can't you? Sometimes you can get away with sin for weeks or years even. And it's hidden and no one knows and no one is the wiser. And as long as you didn't get pregnant, as long as you didn't get any consequences of your sin, no one would ever know about it, would they? You could go on smiling at church and saying hallelujah and praise Jesus all the time and they would never know the difference. But there comes a time with sin when you get pregnant. Now, imagine at the time. Today, with our technology, people can just go get an abortion or take a pill even to get rid of the pregnancy. People use contraceptives. They use all kinds of things. They use the pill before they go and do this so that they can't get pregnant, right? And they think that, oh, it's better that way because as long as I can't get pregnant, I can sleep with as many people as I want and do whatever I want and there's no consequences. But imagine back then, once you're pregnant, you're stuck, aren't you? Once you got pregnant, once that baby conceived within your womb, it's 9 months. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't stop it. You can't control it. You can't get rid of it. You can't get around it. You are stuck with the consequences of your sin. And he uses this idea of pregnancy for sin. There is a very short grace period where you can stop. But then there comes a time when desire has conceived. And it becomes what? Controlling. And it becomes addicting. And it becomes your master. And you cannot stop it from that point on. You just have to let it. It has to run its course from that point. Now, once the baby is fully developed after 9 months, what happens? It is born. It is brought forth, right? And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what he said about our sin. That's what he said about this idea of sin. And one of the problems that we have is that when we say, oh, I can stop anytime I want, when we don't recognize what sin really is, all of a sudden we put ourselves into a place where we might end up getting what? We might end up getting pregnant with sin. And once you're there, it's almost impossible to stop without divine intervention. And maybe you've been at that place. Maybe you've been at a place where you've been addicted to something and you wanted to quit. You've been addicted to pornography. You've been addicted to drugs. You've been addicted to alcohol. You've been addicted to prescription pain medication. You've been addicted to gossip. Yes, there is an addiction to gossip, by the way. Maybe you have the fear of missing out. FOMO, as they call it. You know, there's actually, how many of you are checking your smartphones all the time for your Facebook updates and your emails and your texts? And interesting thing, today when you go out to lunch, have everybody at the table put their phones face down in a big stack. I did this once. You just should have seen the people. They were just sweating. The first person to grab their phone pays for everybody. It's a really good way to have a nice conversation. The other day I was at a Jamba Juice, and there's this guy and this girl sitting at their table waiting for their drinks, and the girl's just looking around, and the guy's on his phone. And I actually went up to him. I said, is she not worth it? And I left. It was just irritating to me to see this guy on his smartphone when he's got his girl. It looked like his wife. They were both wearing rings. So you got your wife there and you're not talking. You're just texting or whatever you're doing. You're Facebooking or whatever. It's like, really? The whole time. I mean, I had been there for 30 minutes. So it's not like he was just sending a message to somebody real quick. He was just ignoring her completely. Now, I want you to think about something, though, for a minute. You have an addiction, and the only way to deal with that problem is, number one, you have to realize not just that it's a problem, but you need help with your problem, right? So that's the idea of confession of your sin. God, this is a problem, and I need your help with it. And so then if you are going to get help, say you have an addiction problem, and you go to get help, well, probably you can either talk to a counselor, go to a rehab center or something like that, right? You turn for Christ, something along those lines, and you're going to get what? Help. So that's the most important part, right? And most of the time, your family's going to support you because they're going to be like, yeah, this is a step in the right direction. Let's get you some help. They're going to forgive you for your sins in the past. But is it over? No. What do you need now? Now you need sanctification. You need to go to rehab, don't you? You need to get cleansed of those evil thoughts. You need help to deal with those problems. You need to stop being addicted to those drugs and that alcohol. And so God says, this is my spiritual rehab system. Number one, you recognize you have a problem. Number two, I will forgive you. But number three, I'm going to spend the rest of your life cleansing you of all unrighteousness. I'm going to wash you with my word, and I'm going to bring people to you to counsel you and support you and talk with you and to deal with you and to help you, that when you come to me, you would be perfected. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the church's job, sanctification. That is your job. That's why if you are spiritual, remember what he was telling us before in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear up with the burdens of the weak and not to please ourselves. So as you are strong, maybe you don't have an addiction problem with this one area. Maybe you don't sin with this other area. Paul wants you to do what? You're going to be the people helping to sanctify those dealing with those areas. You're going to be helping them deal with their sins and their issues, not in a condescending or an evil way, not in a way, oh, you piece of garbage, I can't believe that you're dealing with that problem, but in a way that says, I appreciate the fact that, number one, you came to Jesus, and number two, you're asking for help, that you're recognizing your problem and we're working with you on it. That's why, folks, it's so important. If you're dealing with something, if you're having an issue, don't just bury it. Don't just sit on it and hope it'll go away, because you all know it's not going to go away, is it? And there's only a limited time offer for getting out of that sin before it has conceived, before it really starts controlling you, isn't there? And if you need help with any of your issues, come talk to me. Let me know. Or talk to another brother or another sister in the Lord. Talk to one of the leaders in this church. You probably know who they are because they're the ones who have been leading. Talk to them. Say, hey, bro, look, I've got a problem. And I want to stop, but I need help. And get some accountability and get some help, because that's what we're here for. So Paul was explaining all of that in verses 1 through 6. That we would be the ones helping to sanctify and heal those who have sins. Now, there's another part of the problem here, is that if you have sin in your life and you refuse to recognize it as a problem, that's where discipline comes in. You know, when you read about Jesus saying, if your brother sins against you, go to him, and if he doesn't receive you, take two or three witnesses, and if he doesn't receive the witnesses, then you take the church, and if he doesn't receive the church, then you just cast him out of the church, and you call them anathema, which means marked out or scheduled for judgment. Now, the whole idea of church discipline is only for the unrepentant. It's only for those who have failed to recognize their sin and who are fitting into that verse that says, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth isn't in him. So we need to be careful. One of the things that I have had to ask the Lord to help me with, and maybe you parents deal with this, when your kids do something accidentally and they're sorry for what they did, be careful that you don't overwhelm them with discipline. Think about that for just a minute. You've heard the old adage, don't cry over spilled milk. Now, if they're pouring it over their sister's head, then you probably need to deal with that, don't you? Probably some discipline is necessary there. But if a kid accidentally spills their milk on the kitchen table, are you going to beat them for that? You shouldn't. And if you do, you need to stop. It was what? An accident. Now, if they do it all the time, instead of screaming at them, you dumb kid, why are you always spilling your milk? Well, how about parents? We move the milk farther away from the edge of the table. Or we decide to put a sippy cup until they can learn how to use the real cup. Or we say they can get their milk after they finish their dinner. I mean, as a parent, you are the one who has the responsibility of teaching them the right way to handle themselves at a dinner table. Don't just go getting mad at your kid for the spilling of their milk or anything else like that. So where there is rebellion, where there is prior knowledge of the rules and they purposely break it, yes, absolutely, you need to do what? Discipline your children. And in the church, where someone fails to deal with their sin after being talked to, if someone doesn't want to recognize sin in their life, if someone is rebellious against God's word after having had it explained to them, there is going to be a time for what? For discipline, isn't there? Where we're going to say, hey, what are you doing? And there will be consequences to those actions. But if someone is recognizing their problem and trying to deal with their problem, then the whole thing changes, doesn't it? The whole idea changes, and we go from punishment to grace. Isn't that awesome? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever dealt with a habitual sin in your life? Could have been saying bad words or thinking wrong thoughts. Could have been hatred or bitterness. Could have been pornography or drugs and alcohol. Could have been anything. And I think we should ask that question again. How many of you have ever dealt with it? If anybody doesn't raise their hand, I'm going to be suspect. You know, because we've all dealt with something, right? And how did God deal with us? When you recognize your sin and you confess your sin to him, were you immediately perfected? No, that was the ongoing process that we were talking about, sanctification, wasn't it? Did he smite you with lightning? I used to tell people that's why I'm bald. Because I got struck by lightning way too many times and it cauterized the hair. But you know what? That's not what God did to me. It's not what he did to you. What he did was when you confessed your sin, from then on, he knew you still had the sin problem, didn't you? But he was working on it with you. But because you were confessing it, because you were repentant, because you were dealing with it, it was no longer smiting you from heaven, but it was loving you in grace. Now, Paul, with that in mind, comes to verse 7. I want you to read this, and he says, therefore, now that's why I took so much time, because he says, therefore, based upon what we just talked about in the other verses, now let's see what we got to do. Because of the grace that God has had for you when you confessed your sins, because it's the job of the church to be the hands and the feet and the mouth of God in the sanctification process, because we're helping one another deal with each other's sins, not in a haughty spirit, but in a spirit of humility, because we've all had our own issues. He says, therefore, receive one another. Wow. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Therefore, receive one another. As you serve, as you go to church, remember, this is not a place for perfect people. Church is the ICU of the world. We bring in the worst people in history. Right? How many of you are one? Okay, good. We're in good company, right? We didn't come here because we were perfect. The Pharisees have their own place somewhere else. We came here because we needed help. And we recognized that we needed help, and we needed God to help us now, right? Now, because of that, he says, when you're dealing with other people in the church, what should your relationship be like? That same love and grace that Christ had with you, you have towards those who are repentant. But to those who deny that they have a problem, to those who fail to recognize sin, for those who fail to deal with sin, for those who say that this isn't a problem and a sin for me, he says, don't hang out with them. Because God will not accept anyone who is not first willing to accept his son Jesus. And Jesus came to die for your sins. And if you fail to recognize that you have sin, then you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So in the church, we need to have that same perspective. And sometimes it's really hard, isn't it? Because if you lived any time after World War II, there is still a lot of animosity for the Nazi faction, isn't there? You've all heard of the Nazis, and they're compared to everything evil. Everything evil is compared to Nazis, right? Even on TV shows, they've had different things like the soup Nazis and all kinds of other stuff. And it's always been something that you compare just the most evil thing on the face of the planet to. If you've heard of the Korean War and all that went on there, or even during the Second World War and how the Japanese and the Chinese still don't get along, right? Because of all that happened there. And there's just a lot of animosity there. Now, imagine if Hitler received Jesus. Do me that favor and imagine for a moment if Hitler received Jesus. Would you be able to receive him? Just as Christ received you? Would you be able to receive him? Now, you might think that that's a, well, pastor, that's kind of a harsh example. Not necessarily. Remember this guy who's writing the epistle? Paul was the guy who had orders from the chief priest to imprison and murder all of the Christians. He was the Hitler of his day. He was the one systematically wiping out an entire people group. He was the one oppressing them and judging them and attacking them. And he was the one who did everything in his power to murder Christians, right? And yet, when he received Jesus on the road to Damascus, the church received him, didn't they? And when they received him, he became one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Now, when Paul says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Your ability to look past people's past sins in light of current confession is one of the most important things as a church that we need to do, because you don't know if that's the next Apostle Paul. You don't know if that's the next Barnabas. You don't know if that's the next Apollos. You don't know if that's the next Billy Graham or Chuck Smith. And you are going to be the instrument of his coming to Christ. Remember, Paul's eyes were blind, and God had to tell one of his prophets, hey, you're going to go to this guy. And remember what the prophet said? Are you kidding me? That's Hitler we're talking about. Be like God telling a Jew to go heal Hitler's blindness because he received Jesus in his bunker. Now, did that mean that Paul got out of all the consequences of his sin? Absolutely not. Because of his dedication to the Jewish cause, they hated him vehemently. And because of that, it really hurt him throughout his entire life. Remember, all the times he got stoned and shipwrecked and beaten was because of his past sins coming back to haunt him. Okay? Think about that. If he would have never been part of that whole Jewish faction, they wouldn't have cared about him. Because you don't see Barnabas and you don't see all these other guys getting attacked like Paul did. Paul was a special case. His past sins were causing him current problems. And just because you come to Jesus and just because you want to be justified and forgiven and sanctified doesn't mean that the baby that you had outside of marriage is going to go away, or the hepatitis C that you got when you were sharing needles is just going to disappear, or the debt that you had because of your ridiculousness and your bad spending habits is going to go away. The consequences don't just go away, but the condemnation does. Okay? Now think about that. When he says receive one another, is there somebody in the church that you just can't stand? Is there somebody in the church that you just don't like? Is there somebody in the church that you badmouth? I'm not just talking about this church, by the way. Is there a Christian out there that you've taken it upon yourself to be the loudspeaker of all of their sins? And you just want everybody to know how awful this person is or how bad that person was. And you want to badmouth somebody in your past who hurt you and who did you wrong, and you want to talk bad about some other pastor. Usually when people come to me and say, well, I like you, pastor, I'm going to come to your church because at my other church they, nope, stop. Nope. Don't do it. You know what happens if you start bad-mouthing your old pastor to me? I'm going to treat you like Philemon. I'm going to train you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to help sanctify you, and then I'm going to send you back. That's how that works, just so you know. Be careful with that. People come to me and say, oh, I had a problem with my past pastor. Well, then you're going to go back. Let me explain how it's going to work first. Then I'm going to send you back, and I'm going to call him. I'm going to let him know you're coming because you're going to go apologize. Because what you did was wrong. Remember King David when he said, far be it for me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Yeah, that's a big deal to me. And when you think about that, anybody that you have a problem with, as they call it, a beef with, you know? Have they repented from their sin? Is there really a sin here, or is it just you being frustrated at something that they did? Maybe it's you. And 99% of the time, my frustrations are at my own failures, not other people's, right? My own failures cause me to get irritated. My own shortcomings cause me to get frustrated, not other people's. So Paul says, stop. Don't be angry at everybody else. Don't be pointing the finger at everybody else. Deal with your own issues. And when they say, hey, look, I used to have this problem. I used to be a drug dealer. I used to be an alcoholic, or I used to be, whatever. Maybe they used to be a murderer. They got out of prison, and we've had a lot of people get out of prison, and they want to come to church, and they want to be able to minister. Now, are we going to keep our eyes on them? Probably. Are they going to serve in children's ministry? Absolutely not. There are certain consequences, right, for certain actions. Yes, Paul had consequences following him the rest of his life. But does that mean that you don't receive them? You see, he's saying as you come to Christ, you receive one another. Jesus received you, not because you were Jewish or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free. Jesus didn't receive you because you were bald or had a full head of hair, because you had money or you were broke, because you were good looking or ugly. He didn't care, did he? And when it came to your past, he looked past it. Looking into your future, he says, this is who I'm going to make you. So we're going to start from today. I'm going to be working in your heart. And he wanted you to understand who he wanted you to be. But here, the first thing you need to know is at the same time that Christ has forgiven you and is systematically working out your perfection, you need to do the same for others. So I want to encourage you today. Maybe you have somebody that you've been bitter towards. Maybe you have somebody that you've been bad-mouthing. Maybe you have somebody in your life. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. And you have been so angry at them for years. By the way, guys, don't badmouth your wife to anybody. Wives, don't badmouth your husband to anybody. Not one person. Now, it's different if you're getting marriage counseling from your pastor. But other than that, you don't need to be talking bad about your spouse ever. Do you understand that? Now, if you want to bring something up at marriage counseling, that's awesome. Set up an appointment. We'll deal with the issues. Anything else is just gossip. What does the Bible say in the book of Proverbs? You know, Proverbs 31, we always look at that for the ladies. But guys, your responsibilities are in there too. She does him good and not evil all of the days of his life. Ladies, if you're bad-mouthing your husband, you're not meeting that requirement. Guys, you are to call her blessed and praise her in the gates. It means publicly praise her at all times. You're never to badmouth her or gossip about her and tell everybody how awful she is. You're to keep your mouth shut on the bad things. Because you know what? This makes you look bad anyway. You know that, right? It was your job to wash her in the word. It was your job to be the priest of your home. It was your job to marry well in the first place. So either way, no matter how you cut it, if you don't like your marriage, then it's your responsibility to what? Fix it. So if you're badmouthing her, you're making yourself look bad. Don't do that. And you're making her look bad. Don't do that. And maybe you've been bitter at your spouse for a long time, and maybe you've been bitter at an ex-spouse for a long time. And you know what? You need to deal with that. You need to move on. You need to receive such a one as Christ received you. Now remember, if they're not a Christian, then what does the Bible say? Call them anathema, meaning marked out for judgment. And what do we do to people who are marked out for judgment? We share the gospel, right? Isn't that what we do with people who are marked out for judgment? The world? We share the gospel, trying to keep them from being marked out for judgment. So if they're not a Christian, what are you doing? You're evangelizing. If they are a Christian, what are you doing? You're forgiving. And maybe there's somebody, and you're probably thinking about them right now. You've got somebody in mind. Maybe it's a sibling or a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it was somebody that you're not hanging out with anymore, but you still carry that baggage around, and you still hate that person. You know, we had a lady in our church who had been in the United States Japanese concentration camps. Here in the United States, we had concentration camps for the Japanese during World War II. And she had to go and live there as a little girl because of all that had been going on. And after Pearl Harbor and everything else, and they were forcing all of these Japanese Americans to live there. And she hated Hitler and the whole thing that was going on, hated it. One day I remember she was talking to us about how she had to forgive all of them before she could move on and do anything else with her life. Who have you not forgiven? Who are you bitter about? Who are you frustrated about? Because remember, with the same grace and mercy that Jesus showed you, we need to show that to everyone else, don't we? And that's not always easy. It's not always easy. Maybe you're the one who is causing the problems. Stop. Maybe you're the one who is causing everybody else to hate you. There is a special group of people out there who make it their mission in life to make everyone else miserable. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you to go before the Lord and say, I'm sorry. To go before the Lord and say, I want something else for me. You see, we need to understand that if you are in Christ, you have been accepted by Christ. And if you haven't done so already, write that on the first line, accepted in Christ. The only acceptable way to be accepted is to be accepted in Christ. If you receive Jesus, if you have confessed your sins, if he has forgiven you of your sins, you are acceptable in Jesus. Therefore, those of you who are Christians here today, accept those who have given their heart over to Jesus. And get rid of the bitterness. But then he says, now, if that's the case, because they had these Jews and these Gentiles who had these problems, right? The Jews didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Why? Because they're Gentiles. They were unclean. They were the bad people. They were the ones making everything horrible. And the Jews had a little bit of cause, okay? If you go back and look at the period in between the Old Testament and the New, there's a 400-year period called the Intertestamentary Period, okay? During that time, God doesn't speak to anybody. There's no major prophecy. There's no major prophet in Israel. So it's 400 years. We call it the Dark Ages of Israel, okay? And here, during this time, if you've ever read and you've seen the Apocrypha, there is a book called First Maccabees, okay? Now, out of the two Maccabees, there's First Maccabees and Second Maccabees. The first one is more of a history book. It's a secular history book, like what your kids would study at school. So it's not the Bible, but it is a decent history book of what went on during that period, okay? Second Maccabees was written as a way to try to come up with a whole bunch of false doctrines, and it happened way, way, way later, hundreds of years later it was written. So it's not valid at all. But First Maccabees is an interesting read, and you get a lot of information about that period. In between Ezra and Nehemiah, when that book stops, I know Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament, but Ezra and Nehemiah is the last book chronologically, okay? So time-wise, Ezra and Nehemiah is the end of the Old Testament. And then in Matthew, we pick it up, and 400 years have gone by. Well, what happened? Well, Maccabees tells us a little bit about what happened. And it's about the Maccabee family and John Hyrcanus and all these things. And there's some really cool stories in there. You know, one guy decides that he's going to kill one of the elephants. They're using elephants as part of the war. And so he's, I'm gonna kill the elephant. Genius goes underneath the elephant, puts a sword up into his belly. Died. It's like, really? I mean, there's some pretty funny stuff in there. And if you like history and you like war and all that other stuff, I mean, it's a really, really neat book to read just as a fiction book or a history book, if you would. It's not the Bible, okay? It's not the Bible. Jesus didn't call it the Bible. It was around during Jesus' time, but Jesus said from Moses to Malachi. That's the Bible that the Old Testament that he validated for us. So Maccabees isn't in there. But it's interesting when you look at that period and you hear about what the Romans and the Greeks did to the Jews. Did you know that they went in and desecrated the temple? Did you know that they offered a female pig on the Jewish altar? Did you know that they did all kinds of weird, nasty, horrible things as much as they could just to hurt the Jews. So you come into the New Testament and every Jew hates the Romans. Why? They are the embodiment of everything that is against God, okay, to the Jew. That's why the Zealots were the people who were the insurgents of their time fighting against the occupation of the Roman Empire. All right? So they were the insurgents, and they were the guerrilla fighters trying to get rid of the occupation of the Roman Empire. You can understand how they hated the Romans, okay? They really hated the Romans. And anybody who wasn't Hebrew was considered a Gentile. Even the Hellenist. Now, a Hellenist was a Jew by birth, but they spoke Greek. Now, the word Hellen just means Greek. You know, if you're an American, we call you an American. Well, the word Hellen is the Greek word for I'm a Greek. So a Hellenist was someone who was a Jew, but they spoke Greek and they went to the Greek games and, you know, the Roman games, the Olympics and everything else. It's a lot like if you come from a family from another country and you're the first generation in our country, if you're Chinese, they call you an ABC, an American-born Chinese person. And if you're from Mexico and the grandkids don't speak Spanish or they understand it but don't talk back in Spanish, so they'll listen to grandma speaking to them in Spanish, but the kids are English only and they're indoctrinated with American TV and culture and they have forgotten who they really were. You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's what a Hellenist was, someone who had forgotten their culture, forgotten that they were Jewish. They had been indoctrinated by all of this Greek stuff. You see, the Romans brought a one-world government. The Greeks brought one-world culture. So now all of these people who were Gentiles were just, they were the filth of the world. They were the evil ones. And the Jews didn't want the Gentiles to be saved because they were the ones who had persecuted them for centuries. They were upset. They were mad. So Paul says, receive even them. And he goes on in the next part to say, now I say in verse 8 that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, okay, to those Jews who God had given Abraham the circumcision. So everybody who was Jewish up until Jesus, Jesus served the Jews for the truth of God. Now, what did he do? Jesus came, and remember, Jesus focused on the Jews while he was here on earth, didn't he? Why? To them first, give them a chance because God promised it to them. So notice what he says. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Jesus focused on the Jewish people because God promised it to them first. Not only, but first. Okay? And then he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came and he focused on the Jews because if the Jews receive Jesus, then the Gentiles are also going to receive Jesus. Remember what God told to Abraham? He said, through you, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It wasn't that I'm going to bless you and everybody else is going to be in despair and destruction and wallowing while you guys have this ivory tower that you're casting judgment across the whole world. That's not what God promised Abraham, was it? He said, I'm going to bless you so much that you can bless everyone else. And that's really why God wants to bless you. So many times people think that God is going to bless me so I can be healthy, I can be wealthy, I can be wise. And that there's a whole movement out there that says that God just wants everybody here to have money. And they always have a southern accent. You ever notice that? I don't know what it is with the South and money. But God doesn't want to bless you just so that you can have a Ferrari and just so that you can have the nice house and just so that you can have all this stuff. God wants to bless you so that you can bless others. That's always been the point. It's always been, hey, do you have a big house? Then invite people over. If you have nice things, it's probably because God wants you to use them for his glory. Amen? And if you have a lot of time on your hands, then that's probably because God wants you to use it for his glory. And we need to remember, it's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to have a nice house or a nice car or even nice clothes or even a nice sized bank account. These are not wrong things. But remember why God gave you those nice things. It was for his glory. And the Jews, they had everything nice. They had the nicest land in the world. They had the best relationship with God. They had the promises. They had the oracles. They had everything. Okay? But now they're hoarding it. And they don't want to share with the Gentiles. And they don't want to share with other people. They want to keep it to themselves and themselves only. And it's a lot like us today. Sometimes we do the same things, don't we? God gives us something nice and we don't want to let anyone else. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday and he was telling me about how he bought a saw. He bought a sawzall. And it was brand new and it was the first tool he ever bought brand new. And he didn't want to use it because he was afraid to scratch it. And I always buy used tools if I can help it. If I can find it, I'm going to go on to Craigslist or I'm going to go to yard sales. Most of my tools come from yard sales because I don't care if I thrash it because it's used. You know, if you buy a brand new car, you're always afraid to park. You're parking like 3 blocks away from your destination so that way it doesn't get a ding or a dent. I always buy used cars. I don't really have to worry about that, do I? It came pre-dented, okay? Removes the guilt completely. Now let's get on with life, right? And it's so funny that sometimes we're like that. We have so much and we hoard it and we don't want to let it go and we don't want to use it for God's glory. We don't want to do anything with it because we're afraid we might lose it or break it or whatever else. And so that's what the Jews were doing. They didn't want to dilute themselves. They didn't want the Gentiles to come in here and take away their most holy, precious faith. And so they were telling the Gentiles no. And he says, well, remember, that's why Jesus came in the first place, to give you this wonderful blessing that you would share it with others. And if God has blessed you today, share it with others. Has he given you faith? Share it with others. Has he given you forgiveness? Share it with others. You may not know the whole story, but you know enough to get saved, don't you? That's why you're here. You knew enough to receive Jesus. Now you can share that with others. Don't hoard it. Don't hide it. Don't keep it to yourself. Whatever measure that God has measured out to you, then you go multiply that. You go use that for God's glory. And if he's given you an abundance of wealth with your finances, then glorify him with your finances. And if he's given you an abundance of time, then glorify God with your time. And if he's given you the ability to, maybe he's given you the ability to coupon. Okay, maybe you don't have money or time, but you know coupons, and you can hang out with the other ladies and teach them how to coupon, then share that with people. If God has given you wisdom, share that. If God has given you perseverance, then put your arm around somebody who's going through a hard time and prop them up. Share that. Whatever God has given you, don't hoard it. But the problem here was that the Jews were trying to hoard the promises. For this reason, it says, it is written, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Now, that is two verses, Psalms 18, verse 49, as well as 2 Samuel 22, 50. He says, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. You see, the idea was is that the Gentiles would be what? Saved. That was always the point. So share. Don't just receive Jesus and let everybody else burn in hell for eternity. Share. Don't just hoard the information that God has given you. And so the only way that we're going to be able to continue, we are accepted in Christ, but we need to continue in Christ. And continue in what? We need to be confirmed in and continue in God's promises. And I'd like you to write that on that second line. Confirmed by the promises. What are you doing with your life today? Are you following God's promises? Now, here's an interesting study for you. If you want to do a Bible study, go through your Bible and find all of the promises of God. Just start looking for the promises of God and highlight them and write them down. That's a really awesome study, by the way. There's books written on the subject as well. There's too many to count. So if you wanted to get a book and cheat, that's fine. That was a joke. You can get your book. It's fine. Not everyone is going to be a scholar, but at the same time, for all of those taking the How to Study the Scriptures class and the How to Teach the Word classes, you should be doing the study, not the book. Get the book later to confirm your thoughts. But go through the Bible and look at all the promises. You know, God makes a lot of promises. Now, here's an awesome thing. After you have all the promises, maybe you're going to find all the promises for moms or dads or spouses or whatever, okay? You go and look at all the promises, right? There's a lot of promises to farmers. There's a lot of promises to all kinds of people, right? Live by the promises. Live by the promises. See, God says, I'm going to give you this, this, and this. I promise you. But I'll need you to do this, this, and this. So start to live by the promises. Live your life according to what God says. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you that the rest of the nations would be blessed. So if God is blessing you, then live by that promise. Live by the fact that he's going to give you something for what? The blessing of others. And if God has given you any type of blessing, then you need to do that. And notice what he says here. I love this. I will confess you to the Gentiles. But then he says, in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now that's Deuteronomy 32, 43. Notice these are all Old Testament passages. Talking about the Gentiles, us, getting saved. Isn't that awesome? This wasn't a new thing, a New Testament idea. If you're There are people out there who say, I'm a New Testament Christian, Pastor. I don't need that Old Testament stuff. Well, yes, you do, because it was in the Old Testament that he even gave us permission to get saved. It was in the Old Testament that he set this up for us. You need that Old Testament to confirm the new. Without it, you're lost. God promised you since the beginning of his plan that he was going to save you. Notice what else he says. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Now that's Psalm 117, verse 1. See, what was the purpose of us getting saved? To praise the Lord. These are the promises that he's giving us. And then in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. So the root of Jesse is Jesus, right? That is the idea of the Jewish priest, the Jewish high priest, Jesus, who is going to save the world. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. But this root of Jesse was also what? The king over the Gentiles. So Paul says, yes, receive one another in Christ, but also receive, make sure that you're receiving not just people that you like or people that are similar, but receive all people, because that's what God has designed you to do. That's what his promise has promised. So do, as you have been saved, here's the important thing. God saved you from death. Amen? You owe him your life. Amen? If he is your master, don't make him a liar. You serve and you live according to his promises to others because you are his servant. Don't make God a liar. That's what we need to be doing today. We need to be fulfilling God's ministry to everyone because we are his servants. We are the ones that he saved. We owe him our lives. So don't make God a liar. And we're going to close in verse 13. Look at what he says. He says, now, after you have accepted, after you have known the promises and lived the promises and confirmed that the Lord is sanctifying you because you're serving him in the promises, now he says, how are you going to make it the long, what's your long game? You know, how are you going to make it to the end without cracking under pressure? How are you going to make it through life? Because you know what? That's the biggest problem, isn't it? In the church today, I think we have a lot of sprinters, but no long-distance runners, or very few. A lot of people, they get started real quick. You know, they take off in a sprint in Christ. As soon as they receive Jesus, they're doing everything, and they're serving everywhere, and they want to be a part of everything. And in 6 months, let's see where they're at. And there's a lot of sprinters in Jesus, but not a lot of long-distance runners. Which one are you? So how do you make it the long game? How do you get to the end? I mean, think about marriages. You know, they call it the 7-year itch. Some people, a 70-day itch, you know? People can't make it through marriage. Why not? Why can't people make it through marriage? Why can't people stick to a job? You ever thought about that one? People don't respect their companies or their bosses enough to stay and see the long game, you know, see them succeed long term. We move around and we follow the money instead of following faithfulness. What about in school? How many kids start out going to college and never finish? No, not everybody is supposed to go to college. Not everybody is supposed to get a degree, okay? And that's all right. That's okay. But at the same time, we need to make sure that as we are serving the Lord, that we are going to make it the long race wherever God has called us to be. Where's God called you to be? Now, how are you going to make it long term? How are you going to be a good parent long term? Because being a parent is not just 18 years. Yes, after 18 years, they're going to break your heart and move out of the house. Yes, that's true. But after that, you still got to be around because they're still going to need help, aren't they? Just don't let them move back in. Okay? If you're laughing, it's probably because you did. I tell parents, you know what? Yeah, I get it. I tell parents, charge your kids 40%. When they first get their first job, they should be paying 40% to their parents when they're living at home. Everything they make. And I'm not talking after taxes. I'm talking before taxes. 40%. You know why? Because you pay 40% of your income to pay for your house, don't you? So Charge your kids 40%. Now, if you don't need the money, put it in a savings account. When they get married, give it back to them. What a great wedding present, right? Down payment on a house. That'd be awesome. If you need the money, you want to go to Vegas, don't go to Vegas. Want to go on a cruise? That might be a better idea. But do that. If your kids want to move back in, charge them 60%. They got married and moved out and want to move back in, that's fine, 60% of your income. But I thought it was 40%. No, that was when you were still living here. And then you put that money away, and you don't trust them to save their own money, by the way. How many of you know that's not going to happen? Yeah. You charge them 60%, and you say, okay, son, you want to move back in? That's great. 60% of the gross. Here's the account number. I want it direct deposited into this account every paycheck. And if you don't like that, find another free place to live. And I'm serious about the direct deposit thing, by the way, folks. And you know what will happen? It's going to come out of their check every single paycheck, isn't it? And they might hate that, but you can just set that in an account and have it direct deposit into a savings account. After 6 months, guess how much they have? Well, probably enough to get out of the house, huh? You've guaranteed it. And if they don't like those options, well, then they can go somewhere else and be their pest, okay? Their leech. But don't be the sucker or the victim. Now, how do you make it long-term? How do you make it long-term as a parent? How do you make it long-term in Christ? Because that's the problem. You can stop sinning for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, but what's your long game? How are you going to make it through the trials and the hardships? And notice what he says now. If you are accepted by Christ and you're receiving others and you are confirmed in the promises, then may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so on that last line, I'd like you to write empowered by faith. You see, if you're living according to the salvation that God has given you and you are living according to the promises that God has made to you, then the only thing you lack to go long term is the faith to stick to your guns and the trust in the Lord long term. That's the issue here. We are to be empowered by faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you really want to build your faith, what do you need to be doing? Reading the Word of God. Because what's in the Word of God? His promises. Remember? This is kind of a circle here. You want to strengthen your faith? Read God's promises and then live according to those promises and then go back and read them some more and be strengthened. And what is the product of having faith? Well, he says it here. May he fill you with all joy and peace. So if you're lacking joy, if you're lacking peace in your marriage, in your life, I'm not talking about your spouse here. I'm not talking about your kids. I'm not talking about your finances. It doesn't matter. If you lack peace and joy, it has nothing to do with your circumstances and everything to do with your faith. It has everything to do with your heart and you're focusing on Him. If you lack joy and if you lack peace, it's because you're not relying upon Jesus for everything. And we have a tendency to have that problem, don't we? We'll trust Jesus to save us from eternity, but we don't trust Him to deal with our financial problems today. We'll trust Jesus to deal with that, but not our cancer. We'll trust Jesus to deal with eternity, but not our spouse. We'll trust Jesus to deal with eternity, but not our boss. And what does he say here? Nope. If you have problems with your finances, well, you need to go back to his promises and start living according to them, okay? If you have problems in your marriage, you need to go back and live according to his promises in marriage. If you have problems with your boss, well, are you submitting as the word tells you to? That he might make you a victor and he might make you victorious in your life? When you go back to his promises and you live according to those, well, then you have peace because you know all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. By the way, that's another promise. And you know that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And so as you start to look at these things, faith empowers us to have not only peace but joy. That's why James said in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And maybe today you lack joy because, and you blame your trials for your lack of joy. Maybe you blame your husband, or you blame your wife, or you blame your finances, or you blame your job, or you blame the traffic on the freeway, but that's not the real problem. You're supposed to have joy in all of your various trials. But what does he say? What is the basis of joy? That the testing of your faith. Remember, faith is the basis for joy, not good circumstances. Faith is the basis for peace, not your circumstances. You see, I think Pastor Saeed over there in Iran, I think he has peace, even though he's being beaten and tortured and all this other stuff, and he's in prison for something he didn't do. I think he has peace. Because it's not your circumstances that bring you peace, and it's not your circumstances that bring you joy, but it's your trust in God to see you through. See, long term, doesn't matter what happens here. Doesn't matter if I lose my hair, or if I lose my job, or if I lose my house, or if I lose my family, or if I lose my health, or if I lose my money, or if I lose everything. It doesn't matter, because long term, what do I have? Eternal salvation. I have Jesus, so it doesn't matter. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So what do I care if I'm in various trials on this earth? I've got the most important thing that matters. I have my ticket home. So everything else is just secondary. And today I want to challenge you to look at the things that are going on in your life as minuscule. Put them in their place. The huge problems that are huge to you, what are they to God? What is cancer to the God who created you and formed you in your mother's womb? What are finances to the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? What is an evil boss to your Jewish carpenter? Think about that for a minute. You work for God, not for that boss of yours. You serve Jesus, and he provides for your finances. So if he didn't give it to you, you obviously didn't need it. Or you needed something else more. But whatever he's given you, whatever he's done, you have joy and you have peace. Those are the products. Through believing, in faith, that you may abound in hope, which is another word for faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to end, this is it. You cannot have faith or hope. You cannot abound without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something you can do. It's not you give 80% and God will fill in the other 20%. Nope. It's 100% I can't do this. And it's everything from the Holy Spirit only. And that's what you need this morning. So if you've been dealing with bitterness, if you've been dealing with being able to forgive people and acknowledge the fact that they're dealing with their sin, go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry, because I have not been dealing with others as you have been dealing with me. And God, I know in your word it says, by the measure which I judge others, so shall I be judged. So God, I'm going to change my entire perspective today. And ask him to forgive you. Recognize before the Lord that what you're doing was wrong. And say, God, forgive me and cleanse me. Because what does he promise? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and then cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that we would be able to serve you and honor you. And Lord, we know that all things work together for your good. So we pray that today, as we would serve you, Lord, that you would be glorified. And that as each one here goes before you, Father, and asks you for your strength and your wisdom and your assistance, Father, I pray that today that you would empower each one to do great things. Lord, for each broken heart, I pray that you give it healing. For each frustration, Father, that you would give them peace. For each trial, give each one joy. That you would be glorified in all that we do. So as we come before you, we praise you for who you are, for your salvation, your sanctification, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, may us be your instruments of those things today. In Jesus' name, amen.